Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 through 19 records for us a story of the fourth day of creation. On the fourth day of creation, the Bible tells us that God created in that 24-hour period, that day, all the heavens that we see, all the stars, the sun, the moon, comets, the constellations, everything that we see up in the atmosphere, up in outer space beyond our atmosphere, was created here on the fourth day. What a tremendous act of God is recorded here. A couple weeks ago, Bill Nye, the science guy, was on a program with Bill Maher, who hosts a television program called Politically Incorrect. And they were talking about an event where he had been speaking in Waco, Texas, and he had mentioned there that Genesis chapter 1, verse 16 was apparently a mistake, because it says in verse 16 that God made two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he pointed out there that the moon, the lesser light, is actually not a light at all. We know the moon instead is just a reflection of the light of the sun. And so he said, whoever wrote this didn't get the facts straight. And so he and Bill Maher were talking about how ridiculous the biblical account of creation was. Now, Bill Nye is a dedicated evolutionist. He's I think a nice enough guy. I don't think I would have any trouble having him as a neighbor or taking him out to dinner or having discussion with him. Bill Maher might be a little more difficult. He tends to be profane and just downright scornful of people. But these two men, of course, were chuckling over how archaic the beliefs were of those who accept the biblical account of creation. As I listen to that, as I think about it, there was some kind of a stir over that episode. But as I think about that, I just have to reflect within myself how silly that argument is. We all know that the sun does not create light. It does not generate light. We know that it's a reflection. But we also know that all of us understand that sometimes you call reflectors of lights, lights too. Technically, a lighthouse that sends out a beam, the beam is not sent from a light. It's sent from a reflection, a mirror of the light that actually is inside the lighthouse. When you deal with fiber optic cables, there's a light that comes out of the end of the fiber optic cable, but along the way, it has been perhaps bent in all kinds of different directions. We still call that a light. And to mock the scriptural account because it does not fit what they think it ought to just reveals their arrogance and their ignorance. And I'm here to say today that I am not at all intimidated by the scientific discussion here of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And I think you'll see as we look at the Word of God here today that what God has revealed here about the creation on the fourth day is really a tremendous, superb account of the working of God in a tremendous way. I hope it'll be an encouragement to you, and it will help you feel satisfied in the work of God, and also give you some equipment for your own life as you walk out of here this morning. Let's pray that God will work in that way through the preaching of the Word of God here this morning. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being in the Word. I thank you that we have this account given to us of what happened in those first 6 days of the beginning of the earth and all that you have made. We thank you that it reveals to us you in great power and majesty, but also in tremendous grace and mercy. And we just ask that these things would come through, the things that glorify yourself would come through the preaching of this message here this morning, that would encourage your people, that if anybody hears this message at any time, Lord, who is not a believer, who has listened to the lies of those who disregard this creation account, that you would speak to their hearts through the message this morning. And if anybody's not saved, Lord, draw them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as only you can through your Holy Spirit, and may be glorified in this here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at two things in here. First of all, the principles of the creation of the lights, and then secondly, the purpose of the creation of lights. But I want to say before I even begin that, the problem with those who have a problem with this text, problem with men like Bill Nye or Bill Maher, is really their unknown arrogance. They don't know how proud they really are as they sit there and cast judgment upon God's account. If you were to go into a court of law and there were a matter to be decided, say there was some criminal act that had been done, and then the defense would call in its witnesses and the prosecution would call in their witnesses, there would be different kinds of witnesses. Some witnesses have greater reliability and greater credibility than others. The ones that perhaps are the most credible witnesses are the ones we call the prescient witnesses, or that simply means those who were there, the eyewitnesses of the account, those who saw or handled the evidence in the moment of the crime. They may even be the ones who did some of the acts that led up to or are the criminal act themselves. When those people said, "This is what happened," when they say under oath, they are the most credible of all the witnesses. But sometimes other witnesses are brought in. Very rarely you allow people to come in with some hearsay evidence. This is what I heard happen. Many times hearsay is just eliminated because there is such a train or a chain of the passing on of the message when one person hears it from another. But in between the quality of a hearsay evidence and the quality of an eyewitness is the evidence we call expert witness, an expert witness. An expert witness is someone who comes in who has looked at the facts. They know some background of the story. They may know the background of the science that will go into the forensic quality of the investigation. And they will give their evidence, although they were not there, they'll give their opinions about how the crime might have been accomplished. It's somewhere in between hearsay, based on what they've heard in their story, what they've heard in their teaching, their education, and evidence that is an eyewitness. Now, when I listen to an evolutionist stand up and say, "This is what happened in the beginning of all of the creation," I understand what I'm listening to is what is called expert witness. In other words, they are saying their opinion based on what they have seen and based on what they have been taught. It's not entirely unimpeachable. A lot of questions can be raised about expert witnesses. But when I go to Genesis chapter 1, I am listening to the only person who can give a prescient or an eyewitness account of what happened there. God Himself says, "This is what happened when the worlds were created." Now, some people say, well, God doesn't intend to give a direct account. He's not telling us exactly how it happened. And in doing so, in my opinion, what they are doing is they're challenging the credibility of the eyewitness himself. Now, sometimes in court, lawyers will do that. They'll challenge the eyewitness and say, "What are your motives? And are you being paid? And why are you doing this?" But when it comes to God, I assure you, all the evidence is that God never lies. It is not in His moral nature to lie. It is not in His moral nature or outside of His power to make sure that the story that He gave becomes a lie by being corrupted by men. The Bible promises for this reason that the Word of God is inspired and preserved to this day, because God speaks truth and He cares enough about truth and He's powerful enough to make sure that His truth is accurately relayed to each generation. And my friends, when I make the choice whether I'm going to believe the expert witness, so-called, or the eyewitness, I go with Genesis chapter 1. So let's talk about Genesis chapter 1 here this morning, and the story of the fourth day of creation. I want to look here at the principles of the creation of the lights. And I think you'll see as we look at the principles here that the story God gives us of creation is not at all a challenge to the idea or the teaching of a biblical creation in 6 days of all that there is. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. By the way, there's a lot of stars. And they make up a lot of the mass that is in the universe. And it's just interesting to me how in four words it's all summed up. This is the power of God to simply say, He made the stars also. Five words, I guess. What a tremendous story that is. Let's read on. And God set in the firmament of the heaven, and set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the first day. There are some principles that we reveal here in this passage with regard to God's creation lights. First of all, when we read the story of God's creation of the sun and the moon and the stars also in verse 16, we have to understand that this record is written at least in part in the language of perception. In other words, when we say the moon is a light to rule the night, again, we agree with Bill Nye. We understand the moon does not generate any light of its own. But from the perspective of the earth, from our perception as those who are upon the surface, when we look up at night and we see the great circle of the moon, it appears to be emanating light to us. This is the language then of how we perceive things. Notice that this has already been mentioned in verse 14. It says at the end of the verse, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So it says these lights, the sun and the moon, are to be for signs, seasons, days, and years. Let me ask you this. How is it that the sun is for seasons? Well, we think about summer, spring, fall, winter, these various seasons through which the world, the earth goes. How it becomes warmer so we can plant and grow the food that we need. It becomes colder in the winter. And all the plants, many of the plants, they go into dormancy or they die, and then they are reborn in the springtime. We talk about that whole cycle. Let me ask you this. In what way does the sun move to create the seasons? Well, the sun doesn't move at all, does it? Not in relationship to our seasons. We know what happens, of course, is that the earth tilts back and forth on its axis as it is spinning, and so for part of the year, half the year, it's leaning towards the sun, and the other half of the year, it's leaning away from the sun. Therefore, the sunlight coming more directly upon the northern and southern hemisphere creates the seasons that we know. Now, which actually moves, the sun or the earth? Well, the earth moves, but from our perspective, as we look up in the sky, we see the sky travel from low in the sky in the winter to higher in the sky in the summer, and we see the sun perceive it to have moved. So it creates our seasons, right? The same thing with days. What creates the day? Well, the sun in the morning rises over here in the east. It travels across the surface, across the sky, and it settles over there in the west. But again, how did the sun move to make the day occur? Well, it didn't, really. What happened? It wasn't that the sun goes like this around the earth. Instead, we know the earth is spinning. So from our perspective, it appears the sun is moving across the sky. And there are verses even where it talks about the sun that way. But this is the language of our perception. Okay, so I don't have a problem in verse 16 where it says the moon is light. Why? Because that's how we perceive it. Now, I want you to understand, that doesn't mean that everything God says here is in the language of perception. Okay? When He talks about signs and seasons and years and days, these are not simply talking all of and everything about the creation count about our perception, but some of it is. And so understand, first of all, the principle of the creation lights is that when God reveals to us how light was received, or how light was, these light generators were created, He speaks of it here, in, at least in part, in terms of the ways that we see light. In other words, yes, the sun does not go across the sky. Yes, we know that the season happens because of the tilt of the earth and not the change of the sun's position. But those things, the sun and the moon, do define for us the boundaries of day and night. That's our perception of it. And so the language of perception is at least in part God's record. The second thing we notice here in this story of the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, is this. Creation is geofocal. Geofocal. In other words, look how it says in verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And so God made the sun, God made the moon, God made the stars also. In verse 16, look at verse 17. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. In other words, what are we saying here? All that is out there in the universe is there for the focus of this small planet. They're there to give light on the earth. Isn't that interesting? Which is larger, the earth or the sun? Well, the sun is much larger, right? Which is larger, the earth or the solar system? Which is larger, the earth or the universe or the galaxy? Which is larger, the earth or the universe? Obviously, we could go out and find many massive bodies in God's creation of the universe that make the earth look like a pinprick in comparison. And yet the Bible's revelation here reveals to us that those things were all created to focus upon the earth. Now listen here, I'm not teaching geocentricity. Geocentricity is an old theory that used to be held in medieval days that the whole universe revolved around the earth. We know that's not true. We know that the earth and the other members of the solar system revolve around the sun. The sun is a part of the galaxy. It revolves around its center. We know that the earth is just a piece in all this this puzzle of movement. And I'm not teaching that the earth, that the universe is geocentric, but I'm teaching something else. The earth is geofocal. In other words, or the creation is geofocal. God created all the world to focus on this one small planet. By the way, that's an amazing thought to me. Although the earth is incredibly small in comparison, it is special. It is special. And let me just stop here and speak a moment about this. The universe is vastly large. We don't even know how large it is. We've got the Hubble telescope up there now that can take pictures light years, millions of light years into the universe, and we haven't found where the end of all that is. And sometimes evolutionists say, hey, we're not the arrogant ones. You are the arrogant ones because you think Earth is somehow special when it's in the midst of all these, you know, countless numbers of different kinds of stars and galaxies and everything that's out there. You're the ones that are really arrogant in elevating the quality of this Earth. But I want you to understand something. We're not saying the Earth is big. We're not saying that the Earth is vast or in comparison. And what we're saying is that there has been a divine focus where God has said, this little sphere, this is where I'm working to accomplish my plan. The earth is uniquely special. And by the way, I think that's as it should be. That's, I think, a great revelation of God himself. You know, when we think about our relationship with God, as we study theology, as we think about the Bible and what it reveals about God, we come away standing infinitesimally smaller in God's sight. We are nothing in God's eyes. But yet God has given us this great value. He's focused his attention on us. And I think you look at the universe from that perspective, and it's a picture of God and his relationship with men. But remember when you're reading this that the earth, and the creation, is focused on the earth. God made these things for the light to shine upon the earth. Now here's the third point, the third principle of the creation lights. As you look at this story here, you'll see that the stars assume their light-giving function. Our sun, of course, is one of those stars, but the stars assume their light-giving function. I think this is what Bill Nye has totally missed in his criticism of creationism. When he looks at verse 16, he says, C16 says that the moon gives off light when it really just reflects light, so creationism is not a true account. He's missed something I think that's very important here, and that is this. Light existed before the sun and the moon and the stars did. The Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, day one, God said, let there be light. And there was light. There was no sun, there was no moon, there were no stars, and yet there was light. In other words, God has the ability and did create light before he created the physical generators of light. Isn't that interesting? You would say, if there were somebody who wrote this account, that they must be idiots. I mean, they just wrote 10 verses or so earlier, maybe 12 verses earlier, they had written, God said, let there be light. And they said, they had just written their verses earlier, God said, let the light divide the day from the night, the light from the darkness, and the day and the night. And he just talked about these things. And now only a few verses really later, now he's saying God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. What kind of an idiot would write that way? What, do they have a short-term memory problem? You know, can they not remember what they wrote just sentences before? Or is that the way that it was intended to be written? And I would suggest to you it is. Because there's a very interesting thing that arises when we realize that God created light before He created light generators. This reminds us that God has the ability to create light without creating the sun, the moon, the stars. God divided day and night in day one. God can and did create light, independent of light sources. And I would suggest to you this demolishes one of the foundational arguments in support of a creation that is billions of years old. One of the arguments, there are several, but one of the arguments for the existence of the universe for billions and billions of years is that we are seeing light that has traveled from stars that are billions of light years away. In other words, a light year is when light travels for 1 year. It's about 600 billion miles. And so if we are seeing light that is arriving at the Earth at this moment from a star, and we know that light, that star, is so many millions or billions of light years away, then that means the light has had to travel for that long of a time to get here. Does that make sense? Am I making sense to you? And so they say, if it took the light that long to travel here, then that means that if we're seeing it, then the universe has been around at least that long enough for the light to have traveled here. And the argument in the mind of the evolutionist is steel. It is foolproof. Because otherwise, how would light be arriving here if there had not been time for it to travel? What's the answer? God, who created the star, is also able to create the light beam that arrives here on the earth. In fact, the Bible tells us God created the light independent of the generators. That reveals to us God is able and has done that very thing. Not only is He able to create the light in its travel, in transit, if you will, in other words, the star and the beam arriving at the earth, but He's also able to create within that transit the events that sometimes we look at. You know, an astronomer will look up at the sky and he'll see a nova, which is when a star explodes. It's like, if you will, if I can make it a simple analogy, it's like a flash of light in that beam. It's like, I remember when I was a young man, I was out feeding the cows one day and it was dark. And I was looking over off towards the horizon. All of a sudden, there's just a flash of light. I found out later a transformer had blown up. And there was just this quick, brilliant flash of light, and it shows that something had happened. Now, technically, I didn't see it when it happened. I saw it in that millisecond of a time that it took later from that light to travel from the event to my eye. And scientists will say, well, we see this flash of light that indicates to us a star has exploded. There's a supernova or nova that we're looking at, and we know that it had to travel all these years, so actually that star probably exploded millions of years ago. But I would suggest to you, God can create the star, He can create the light beam, He can create flashes of light in the light beam that look like exploding stars. God can put all that in there. And this indicates to us something we've seen before. When God created the worlds, He created it with the appearance of having been there for a long time. And to me, I want to say this demolishes the argument of proving the length of the existence of the universe by light travel. And not only that, but I think it undermines all other uniformitarian assumptions. Uniformitarianism says that all things have been continuing as we see them now for all this time. In other words, we're seeing the light that means it's been coming down for millions of years. And they would say, that's the proof. Now, they use that same uniformitarian assumption every other one of their proofs. For instance, the decay of radioactive materials that happens at this rate. So we know that there's this much left. That means it has to go back that far. And that means millions and millions of years of the existence of this material. Well, again, God has the ability to create the energy as He wishes it to be, as well as the generator. And not only does he have that ability, but I think what we're reading here indicates he did exactly that. God created the light independently of the generator of light. And I think that that principle undermines these assumptions. The language of these verses indicates precisely what I'm talking about. Look at what it says here as we look at the verse in verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Notice it doesn't say here in the language of this account, it doesn't say the greater light to create the light or the day. The greater light to create the day, the lesser light to create the night. What does it say? The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. The language itself eliminates the assumption that these are what began day and night. That these are what created light. God created light, then God created the generators, and then He gave them that position. They assume the job of creating daily light for us in this world today. They assume, you know, when a king comes to rule, he doesn't make the kingdom. He just assumes the rule. When we elect our leaders, they don't make our form of government. They assume the form of government's already there. And when God created the sun and the moon, they did not make the light and make the day and the night. They simply assume what God had already made. They assume that responsibility. That's exactly what the language indicates here. Is the Bible wrong? I don't think so. In fact, I would say to you, the Bible is peerlessly correct. The Bible is correct if every other man is a liar. So God put these lights there, these light generators there, and they took the place of ruling the light, or ruling the day and over the night. Now, those are some principles to look at in here, the principles of the creation of lights. But I want to spend our time here today thinking about the purposes for the creation of the lights. What are the purposes for which God created the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars? Well, He tells us in verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So they have a couple purposes listed here. First of all, they are to divide the day from the night. They're to divide the day from the night. So we know that this is how it happens. One of the things that Bill Nye was scoffing about was that there are times when the moon is up during the daytime. You guys know that. You see the sun up there and you see a little faintly see the moon over there. There's times in the month when it's like that. But again, the idea here that is expressed is that God has put them there to separate day from night. We know this. We know that when the sun is up, it's not night. The sun does rule the night. It is the greater light, as it says here. And that doesn't mean the moon's not necessarily on the other side, but we know that the sun rules the day and that the moon is the brightest of the features during the nighttime when it is there. And so again, the language here shows us that this does exactly that. The sun does divide the day from the night. It assumes that position of making the light that shines upon the earth, and it does create for us the daytime and the nighttime. Secondly, it says this, that it is to divide the light from the darkness. It's later in verse 18. It says to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In other words, not only does it divide day from night, but also it divides light from darkness. When the sun shines, there's light. When the sun doesn't shine, there isn't light. And so there is that idea that the sun, the moon, and the stars are the ones that have the right or the authority over these two principles, light and darkness. By the way, I think this indicates to us the concept of seasons. There are some seasons that are darker than other seasons. You understand that, don't you? We are entering into the part of the year when the nights are becoming longer and the days are becoming shorter. Soon we're going to make an adjustment in our clocks so that we think we can use that time a little more efficiently. But if you go up a little farther north in the northern hemisphere, in Alaska, you'll see that there are times when the sun never rises. You know, it might just get a little bit light, but the sun never quite comes up, and then it goes down, and they live in a perpetual darkness, or not a perpetual darkness, but a long time darkness for weeks on end. And then the opposite side of that is during the summer, there's times when the sun never goes down. You know, it's in the sky, and then it dips down close to the horizon, and then it goes back up again. And that shows us that there are seasons that are light and seasons that are dark. Again, separating light from darkness. So it does go through these cycles. And anybody who knows a little bit about astronomy knows that the sun and the moon, their position with regard to a person's place on the earth is a cycle that leads us through a day. We have the daily cycle, the sunrise and the sunset and the nighttime. There are monthly cycles with the moon where you go through the phases of the moon, and then we come around to the new moon. You know how that happens. You know there's the yearly cycle, the cycle of the seasons. There's the cycle of the Earth's revolution around the sun. You know, so we have those cycles. But there's even the suggestion, I think, in this that there are greater cycles than those. We know that there are comets we know of that we can measure their time. We know exactly when they're coming back. And they might be on a 75-year cycle. They might be on a 380-year cycle. But there's a cycle, those things that measure time for us. And God has given us these astronomical bodies to be for us, for signs and seasons and days and for years. But I think what's most interesting here is that first word. It says to us the sun and the moon and the stars are to be for seasons, days, and for years. But look what it says also. They are to be for signs. The sun and the moon starts to be for signs. A sign is something that gives you information. A sign is something that tells you something that is happening or that is in place or that is about to happen. And the Bible tells us that God has placed all this panoply of bodies, these illuminated bodies up there in order to be to us for signs. And God has used the heavens literally to speak to men. Now, there's some interesting things to study here. First of all, the heavens ought to remind us of God's promises. Look with me, if you will, at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33 this morning. First of all, about the purposes of the creation of lights. I think the creation of lights are intended to remind us of the stability of God's promises. Now, there's a specific promise in mind in the text we're reading here in Jeremiah 33. It's the promise that God made to David that he would always have someone to rule over his kingdom, one of his sons to rule over his kingdom. But let's just look at the point that's made here. Jeremiah 33, verse 19, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites the priests, and my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Consider thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off." By the way, there's people today that believe that Israel has been cast off, that God has given up on Israel. Listen to what God says. "Thus they have despised my people, that they should no more be a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of the heaven and the earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not make any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them." Now this is the promise that God will bring Israel back. And God will restore His grace upon them again. But look at what He bases that promise on to us. He says, "Listen, if I ever break my promise to the sun and to the moon and to the day and to the night, then you can imagine that I'll break my promises to you." Now, we're not taking that specific promise to ourselves. It's not for us. It's for Israel. But God has made promises to us. And the God who makes promises to us is the same God that has made covenants with the day and the night. And I want you to do this, brothers and sisters. Every time you see a sunrise, and every time you see a sunset, and every time you see the moon, and every time you see the stars, you need to remember that the God who made those things and the God who keeps them day after day after day, continually doing exactly as His plan, is the same God that made covenants and promises to you. You can start to doubt His promises the day the sun doesn't rise. You can start to doubt His promises the day the stars fall out of their circles. God keeps His promises. That's a sign for you right there. That's a sign right there across the sky. Secondly, we see in the Word of God that God uses the stars and the moon and sun and the moon to be warnings. not only promises, but warnings. Let's look at a number of passages here. Start with Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. The inspiration for this passage was the question of some of the disciples to Lord Jesus about when the last days would be. And Jesus answers that question at length, but I'm just going to pick out a few verses here. In verse 29, it says this: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Look with me, if you will, at another passage. This is the same event, but Jesus says it differently in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, same event, same Olivet discourse, but Jesus said the same thing. I think he probably said it several times in different ways, and Luke has chosen a different way to record it. Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. It says here, that's not the one I'm looking for. I think it must be chapter 24. No, that was, wow, how did I get that wrong? Luke 21, I'm sorry. I'm just reading it wrong off my notes. Luke chapter 21. I may be a little bit dyslexic here. Luke 21 and verse 20. And it says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh." Actually, I should say 25. "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexities, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking at those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to pass, come to pass, then look up and lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth near." This is a warning. These signs in the sky, the signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, are a warning that God is about to send back His Son for the second time. And so sometimes stars, the sun, the moon are used as warnings. By the way, there have been events in recorded history, the biblical record, of things like that happening. Do you remember the ninth of the plagues on Egypt when Israel was finally led free? You remember what happened in the ninth plague? That was the darkness. And I sat there and I thought, four days, I sat there and thought about how horrible that plague would be. It says it was so dark, nobody could see the hand in front of their face. For 4 days, nobody dared to stand out of his chair, because it was so dark. Can you imagine sitting in darkness for 4 days? They didn't have computers and tablets and things like that, cell phones to play on while they were sitting there in the darkness. You know what they did for 4 days while they sat in the darkness? They thought, maybe they talked, but it says they didn't even dare get up out of their chair to walk around the room because it's so pitch black dark. Don't you think that would be a sign of warning from God? There was another time too, I think about when Jesus was crucified. And during the middle of that crucifixion period, the Bible says that there came a darkness upon all the land for 3 hours. One man listened to that sign. He noticed that the centurion said when he saw that in the earthquake and he heard Jesus speaking, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There have been signs in the stars and the sun and the moon before. And there will be again. Let's read about some of those in the book of Revelation. Of course, Matthew 24 and Luke 21 point us to Revelation. Start with me in Revelation 6 and verse 12. Let's just think about some of these signs that are going to be warnings of the last days, warnings of the soon second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is during the tribulation period. It says in verse 12 of Revelation 6, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Now, I'm not exactly sure what's happening here in this prophecy, but the Bible tells us from our perception that the sun becomes black, the moon becomes blood, and the heavens depart as a scroll when it's rolled together. This is all in relation to an earthquake, a terrible worldwide earthquake, worse than anything we've ever had before. And what I think might be happening here is that the earthquake is so severe that the dust that is raised up just kind of obscures the whole heavens. It's like it talks about the scroll being rolled together. You got a scroll rolled out, and the dust rolling up is just like the scroll is being rolled up together. And so the sun becomes dark as sackcloth through the dust. The moon becomes like blood because of all the dust that's in it. But this is, I think, one of those signs that are in the sky. Look at chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. It says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." So here is a meteorite so large, so, and its impact is so devastating that it causes the death of a third of the waters, and many men die because of this meteorite that strikes the earth. Look at chapter 16, verses 8 through 9. Here's another sign in the heaven. Revelation 16, verses 8 through 9. It says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasting the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." This time the sun flares out with such great heat that people are scorched right here on the earth. These are just a few of the stories. But the Bible is full of stories where God is going to use these astronomical signs, things in the stars and the sun and the moon, to warn men that this is the time of God's judgment. This is the time to make your peace with God Almighty, for He's soon coming. There are warnings in the sun, in the sky. So the stars, the sun, the moon serve for signs. So we see that they are symbols of the promises of God. And we see also that they are examples or warnings of what God will soon do. But lastly and thirdly here, as we think about the earth being signed, this is the most intriguing one, is that I believe that the Bible may teach that God has put the stars in the heavens as a way of revealing to us the core, the skeleton of the gospel. Look with me, if you will, at some interesting passages. Romans chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I'm not going to get into the detail of this. I'm actually going to save that for a sermon later in the book of Genesis. But I want to just give you a little bit of it here to whet your appetite. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 to 18. Paul is writing here about the gospel. And we read in verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Let me stop here to say this. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The Bible says that all men through the creation know about God's power and glory. That's all in Romans chapter 1. But the Bible also tells us that He has revealed more of Himself in the word of God. So I'm not at all here today suggesting that what you see in the stars is equivalent to what we have in the written word of God. The written word of God is to be our only authority and only guide for what we know and what we believe about God. But before the Bible was written, we believe Job is the oldest book, and Job was after the flood, probably at least 2,000 years into the history of God's creation, this world. Before the Bible was written, God had left a witness of Himself. It says that right here in this verse. "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard?" Some would say, well, there's a lot of people who haven't heard them. That's why we send missionaries, right? We send them out to tell people who haven't heard the Word of God. And that's true. They haven't heard this book, the 66 books of God's divine inspired Scripture. But Paul's answer is not no, have they not heard. His answer is what? Yes, they have heard. Let's read it. "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." Literally saying here, every single person has had the opportunity to hear the gospel of God. Say, Pastor, how is that true? How is it that every person has heard the gospel of God? We haven't sent missionaries everywhere yet. What about the people who were in those nations before the missionaries got there? How did they hear the word of God? Well, Paul's actually quoting an Old Testament verse here, so let's study this out. He's quoting from an Old Testament verse when he says here, "Their sound went into all the earth, and their words are in the end of the world." The Old Testament reference is Psalm 19 in verses 3 and 4. So turn back there to what Paul is referring to as he quotes that word, their word went into all the earth. Psalm chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, it says this. I'll give you just a moment to get there. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's what Paul's quoting. You see that? You see that? You see the correlation there between Romans 10:18 and verse 4 here of Psalm 19? It's clear Paul is quoting from this verse. He's saying their word has gone to all the world. Now, what is he talking about when he says their word? Let's back it up to verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth wisdom. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, every single person who has ever lived on this earth has had the opportunity to watch the sunrise, to stand out underneath the night sky, and see the stars that God has created. And the Bible tells us these astronomical bodies have preached to every single person. Read a little farther along here in Psalm 19. It says, In them, in the heavens that declare the glory of God, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. By the way, the sun, of course, is a physical body. But there are several places in Scripture where the sun is used to represent Jesus Christ, God the Son, S-O-N. Particularly in Malachi chapter 4, where it says the Son of Righteousness is risen with healing in his wings. It's not S-O-N, the Son of Righteousness, it's S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. Obviously talking about Jesus Christ, but he's used there as a son. And so here that's common in several places in Scripture. It says here that he has set a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Who else is a bridegroom in the Word of God, by the way? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the groom. The church is his bride. Many times he's called the bridegroom, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing that the strong man to run a race. Now we're talking about the physical son, but I think you see there's a picture here of God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, the center of the gospel. Look at verse 6. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit of the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The Son, the physical Son's going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The word circuit here means his cycle, his circle. His circle goes from the end of heaven to the ends of it. That's not talking about it rising in the east and going into the west. It's talking about something different. The word circle, now this is written in Hebrew in Psalm 19, but the word circle in the Greek is the word zoad. We get the word zodiac from zoad. Now, I'm not here to propose astrology. Astrology is a wicked scheme. It's a perversion of what I think is a truthful foundation. The astrology says that since you were born when the sun was in a certain cycle, that from then on, this particular constellation governed your life. And so you better find out if you're a Gemini or whatever, you better find out what you should do today from the astrologist. That is not biblical. The Bible, in fact, condemns those who use astrology. But it's interesting that the zodiacal signs, which are the 12 constellations in which the sun is found in the course of a year. In other words, if you were to look up at the sun, if you were able to eliminate the light of the sun and see the dark sky behind it, the sun would be in a constellation at different times. Each day it kind of moves a little farther towards out of one constellation to the other. In the course of the year, it goes through 12 constellations. Those 12 constellations are the signs of the zodiac. They have been used by ancient civilizations for years and years and years. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the signs of the zodiac seem to lay out a story of God's working in the gospel. It begins with Virgo, the virgin. It moves through a number of different ones, but there's one where there's a man who is standing on a serpent. The last one is Leo. Leo is the lion. And we see Lord Jesus Christ as the lion. So all this, if you look at them, there are ways that they can be seen to be the story of God's plan with the gospel right there in the stars. It's an amazing thing. You say, Pastor, well, this is all just theoretical. Well, look with me at Job chapter 38, Job chapter 38. Look at what it says here. Now, remember in Job 38, God is now speaking to Job. He's listened to his friends. He's talked enough himself. And so God says in Job 38, God shows up in the whirlwind, the tornado, if you will. And he says in verse 2, "Who is this that darkeneth the counsel by words without knowledge?" Verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And he lists here a bunch of things asking Job, you know, and we can apply this to any man. Where were you when I did this? Who did this? And answer this question for me. But let's look at some of these verses here. Verse 31. "Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" These are constellations, of course. "Canst thou bring forth Maseru in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus?" Arcturus is the great bear with his sons. It's a constellation there. "Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" Read again. "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseru in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" In other words, God is saying here in his own words that he is the one that ordained how the heavens would be laid out. It says there that he's the one that set them to have dominion over the earth. Now, there's another verse I could take you to where it talks about the fact that God's the one who named the stars, Orion, Arcturus, and such. Those are the constellations, but the stars even themselves. But the interesting word here is in verse 32 where it says the Maseru. You know what Maseru is? It's the Jewish word for the zodiacal signs, the 12 signs of the zodiac. And so even here, God says, "Are you the one who brings forth these signs so that the sun in different parts of the year appears in each one of these signs as it goes across the sky? Are you the one that does that?" Of course, the answer is no. By the way, I like the fact that God has put signs in the stars because man can't mess with it there. You know, man has an ability to counterfeit some things that God does down here. You know, we can use science and we can generate artificial light. We can do a lot of things down in the earth, but you know, we haven't even begun to touch the heavens. That's where God put his signs. And it's interesting. This is, I'm not going into detail with this, but just to whet your appetite, that it appears to me that God has done a wonderful thing in the way that he's organized the constellations in the sky above so that even people who have never had a Bible, have never heard the complete gospel, have had a witness. Every time they look up at the sky, they've had a witness to the truth of these things. Now, I personally believe that astrology has taken that ancient knowledge that Job had and the other ancient men had, and it's corrupted it, as though the stars somehow controlled our destinies. This is man's way. We always look at the thing in between instead of the God who used the thing in between. You know, we worship the sun as though it were the light giver. That's kind of what Bill Nye does. We don't realize that God created the light without the sun. And then God created the sun. We have this tendency to attribute to the thing that God created, the thing, actually the glory of God himself. And then, by the way, Romans 1 says we would do that. It says that they corrupt the glory of God by attributing it to created things. Worship and serve the creature more than the creator. That's what we naturally do. But God has his way of revealing himself to us. So this is amazing. This takes me back to Genesis chapter 1, and these verses we're reading here in verses 14 and 19. God created the sun and the moon and the stars, and he says, "I put them there for a reason. To be a warning when I need it, to establish my promises, perhaps to give a skeleton of the gospel right there in the skies, but to be for us a reminder of his great power and his glory." Now, I want to just take one thought here in closing for you. Turn to Psalm 8, Psalm chapter 8. I want to go back and revisit something we mentioned earlier in kind of the middle of the sermon there. We're talking about the really small, insignificant nature of this earth that we live on. I mean, you've been dwarfed by the heavens before, haven't you? I hope you have. I hope you stood out in the night, on an evening, on a night, looked up the night sky and just felt small. I hope that's been your case. If you haven't, you need to have that experience. Sometimes we are dwarfed by just, staying next to a mountain. A mountain is, of course, just a small portion of the surface of the earth. But the surface of the earth is dwarfed by all that God has created there in the nighttime sky. There's no doubt. And the more we look, the more we find, the more we discover, the more we see how small the earth is. And yet, as I said earlier, this was all focused on this little planet. And it reveals to us something about God. Yes, God is vastly beyond us. We are infinitesimally, indescribably small compared to God. We have no worth and value in ourselves. We're just dust. Except for this one thing. God has chosen to focus His attention on us. That's the one that makes the earth unique. That's why I think that there's a unique environment here on this one planet out of all the ones we've discovered that supports life. It's because God chose to focus on this speck of dust. He does the same thing to you. Look at Psalm 8. You've heard these verses before. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? It's a good question. It presupposes this. God has visited man. God has turned his mind toward man. And that, my friends, I just fill you with a sense of purpose and belonging. You are a speck of dust. I am a speck of dust. We will never be more than a speck of dust in our physical body in this creation, but we are the focus of God's attention. And nowhere is this more evident than the story of Bethlehem and a little baby born in a manger who grew up in a province of the Roman Empire, a carpenter's son, an itinerant preacher, who was finally led to the place of a Roman execution and died on a cross. And why? So that he could say, on the basis of his atonement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he said that, he was thinking about mankind in general. He died for all mankind, but he thought about you in particular. Every one of you individually are the focus of the attention of an almighty, infinite God. So I want you to go out of here not arrogantly thinking that you are something, but knowing that you are special because God has focused himself on you.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.